we are going to read together to begin with, John chapter 3, verses 1 through 21. And then we're going to focus in this morning on John 3, 1 through 15. So let's read chapter 3, 1 through 21 together. And the reason, just a heads up, the reason we're doing that this morning is because this is a two-part. We have two parts to cover here, one this week, one next week. There's so much in this text that we could make this a 15-part, but we're going to do it in two, and you'll have to do some homework on your own to get the rest. So let's read the word of the Lord. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born again when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so it may be clearly seen that his works are carried out in God. And may God add his blessing to the reading and the hearing of his word. Father, we ask this morning that you just make this crystal clear. Speak to us that we would hear you. We love you. Amen. Okay, so to set the story up, we've got this picture, right, of a crazy, somewhat homeless, kind of wild-looking man who has whipped people out of the temple, who has done miraculous things, who has gone and been baptized in the desert, who has come before the Pharisees, and everyone begins to recognize that there's something different about this crazy guy. I keep saying crazy because I want you to see it through the Pharisees' eyes at first. So they recognize that this guy has some pull over the people. Not only does he have some pull over the people, but he keeps doing things that people can't explain. Healing people. Driving over 1,000 people out of the temple, evidently. Not being touched by a single guard in the process. All these crazy things he keeps doing, they keep hearing about, and people keep flocking to see him. And he looks crazy. He looks a little crazy, but it's a weird crazy. It's that crazy that when you look at the guy, he sees into your soul. You know what I'm talking about? The kind of crazy where you meet the man and you feel like he just looks right through you. And yet he's a wanderer. He doesn't stay anywhere. He just walks around all the time. He doesn't seem to need anybody to provide for him. Just kind of ends up being provided for. He goes in and out of a home over in Galilee. He goes in and out of this home. He has a family, but the family's not really around very often. It's really him and these fishermen who smell bad and cuss sometimes and are a little bit abrasive. And they goof off a lot. You understand what's going on? All the religious leaders in this town get together and they're kind of like, what do we do about this guy? Our people are all flocking to see him. How do we handle this guy? So I imagine they nominate somebody or they're discussing and the guy gets the idea. Nicodemus, who probably is an older Pharisee, not necessarily the oldest. We know that he's not necessarily the oldest because he's around for a long time, according to church history. But he's an older Pharisee, probably. He's probably one of the better teachers, one of the smarter ones, one of the guys that you might put in front to talk. And they send him. Now, they've already sent people to John the Baptist out in the wilderness, and he scared everybody away because John the Baptist not only looks crazy, like looking through your soul, he also looks crazy. Leather, camel's hide, and a weird belt, and hair everywhere, eating bugs. Kind of nuts. Always taking a bath, which was a weird thing back then, to always be taking a bath. So they send this man, Nicodemus. And it says here at the beginning, that now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night. And we're going to pause right there. I want you to understand who the Pharisees are. You see, we tend to give them a bad rap, like they're the stormtroopers of the Bible, the bad guys who walk around behind Jesus with a clipboard, making sure that he's got everything right, and they're checking him off. Like, Jesus, it's Sunday. You can't do that on Sunday. Right here, rule number 853, paragraph 2. Like, that's who we tend to think of them as, but they weren't that. You see, when we think of Pharisees, we need to have a slightly different view. Pharisees were the pastors of their community. They were the elders of their community. They were the ones people went to for advice. And yes, Jesus exposes them as pious and arrogant and self-righteous. But let's be honest, I think he'd do the same to us. And the instant that we start to put the Pharisees beneath us because they were Pharisees, we become them. So let's hear this right. The Pharisees are no worse than you. In fact, for all practical purposes, they're better than us. These are guys that fast 2, maybe 3 times a week. Do you fast 3 times a week? These are guys who give more than 10% of their income, way more. These are guys giving up to 27% of their income to various things, church, which they would call temple, to missions projects, to the homeless. These are guys that if they came into the church, you'd be like, that guy needs to be in leadership. Because they've got the first 5 books of the Bible memorized. And the majority of the prophets. These are good guys. These are fantastic men. And we would probably hold them in high esteem nowadays. But no matter how, but hear this, no matter how fantastic or self-righteous or moral you are, none of it amounts to anything without Jesus Christ. No matter how moral or how good or how self-righteous or how much work you put into being a good person, none of it amounts to anything without Jesus. And that's what we learn from the Pharisees. If you don't know Jesus, all your morality comes to nothing. So, he's a man of the Pharisees, a ruler of the Jews, and what time of day does he come? Night. Nighttime. It's dark outside. No one sees him. Right? It's as if the Pharisees want an inside track, but they don't actually want anyone to know that they've got an inside track. They seek truth without exposure. They seek light without being exposed by it. Beware anytime you go to seek truth without exposure, without being able to expose yourself. So Nicodemus comes to Jesus hoping that he can get the inside track on the truth, but not be exposed. So he can go and tell people, yes, I know who Jesus is. Yes, I've spoken with him. We're friends. So he can claim a connection to this crazy prophet that keeps doing miraculous things. He comes by night. Now, just take heart. Take heart, because we tend to think of the Pharisees, like I said, flipboard wielding, corrective, constantly arguing with Jesus, and they are, but we tend to think of them as the Pharisee of the stormtroopers of the Bible, and Jesus is, you know, the good guy, and they're the bad guys. And in a sense, that's true, but what I want you to understand is we are all bad guys in the story. Romans 5, verse 8 tells us we were enemies of God, and yet he redeemed us. So we were all bad guys in the story. The Pharisees are no worse than we are. And indeed, God can redeem a Pharisee, because in John chapter 19, verse 39, when Jesus has been crucified, Nicodemus shows up in the daytime to anoint Jesus, to weep over his death, and to see redemption. God can save this man, and he can save you, and he can save your family. He can save the people you labor over. God is not far away from the most wicked person, no matter how self-righteous they are. So with that in mind, let's look at these three exchanges that happen here. There's three of them. The first one is here at the very beginning. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, which means teacher, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Okay, now let's look at this first, because this is exactly what Jesus does to people. This is exactly what he did to me. And this is exactly what he did to you. So, the man comes and he begins the conversation, teacher. So he begins by saying, Rabbi, as giving him authority. He comes to this man, Jesus, and he says, Rabbi, and he gives him authority. But understand, he's a Pharisee, which means he's a rabbi too. So he's giving him equal authority. And he comes to Jesus and goes, hey, look, we're on the same page. You and me, we teach people how to love God. It's what you do, it's what I do. So he comes before him, he says, Rabbi. And then he says, we know that you are a teacher come from God. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So he says, we know what you're doing. This is the first exchange. One, you're on equal footing with us. Pharisees come to him, look, hey, you're on equal footing. This is almost like a mobster coming to him, being like, listen, buddy. Right? This is the same kind of thing. Like, he came to him, and he says, teacher, I'm a teacher, you're a teacher. We know that you're from God, right? Because we've seen what you're doing. So he says, you're a teacher, I'm a teacher, equal footing. Then he says, we've seen what you're doing. So he acknowledges, we see what's been going on. And the third, Nicodemus does not begin with a question. Did you notice? There's no question here. He comes in and he says, hey, teacher, I'm a teacher. We know that you're from God. So, in other words, he's like, we've got this. We understand that you're doing something good. He says, for no one can do the signs you do unless they're from God. There's no question there. There's no question. This is a statement. Nicodemus wants to start a conversation. Nicodemus wants to discuss things. wants to have a polite sit-down with the God of the universe. He just doesn't know it's the God of the universe yet. So, just a note. Beware when you go to Christ to enter into a casual conversation about your allegiance and about his authority. That's what he does. He says, we're on the same level. There's your authority. And then he says, and you're from God. There's the allegiance. So when you come to Christ, this is not the appropriate way to address him. Nicodemus gives us a bad example. And Jesus answers him. Notice, there's no question. And Jesus answers him. No question, and he gives an answer. Look. Jesus answered him. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus throws out this rock of an answer. Nicodemus just wanted to have a conversation, I think. I think he just wanted to talk about what's going on. Please tell us your plans. What's happening? And Jesus looks at him, and all of a sudden, the conversation goes from me having authority and speaking with an equal authority to all of a sudden, Jesus challenging my very core belief, the very core of who I am. Unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, there's an interesting thing going on here, an interesting wordplay that Jesus is using. You see, we translate it born again, but the phrase born again can also mean born from above. It's intentionally ambiguous, meaning that it's on purpose that it doesn't say one or the other, but kind of implies both. You must be born again or born above. They both are implied in this phrasing, born from above. See, the Greek is purposefully ambiguous. And I think what Jesus is getting at here is pretty clear to Nicodemus, though it's not so clear to us. You see, Nicodemus would have been familiar with the prophet Ezekiel, who talks about how he walks by the field and finds a baby in the grass who has been left to die. God does. Walks by and finds a baby who's in the grass, who's left to die, and he will pick him up and clean him off and make him his own and raise him up and clean him and give the baby fine things. Her, actually, is the thing that's used. And so he dresses her finely, and she runs off to other lovers when she's older and defiles their relationship, and God brings her back to be his, and then she leaves again, and he brings her back. And this image of rebirth would have been pretty understandable to Nicodemus. You see, what Nicodemus is seeing here in the confrontation with Jesus is Jesus is telling him, Nick, you got to throw off everything you used to have that you counted yourself as righteous with. Everything you thought that made you righteous must be tossed away. You have to start over. There's a great illustration that illustrates this for us really well in the movie Up. If you've never seen it, there's an old man who walks around with a house tied to his back, literally tied to his back, and it's held up by these balloons. And he's walking around, and he's seeking some sort of ethereal freedom, but he's tied to this house. And he wants release and rest. And he and his wife a long time prior, I'm ruining the movie for you, he and his wife a long time prior had decided that they were going to move to this place, Paradise Falls, and they were going to build their house there. And they never do it. She passes away. He's in, I don't know, 80s something, and he's older, and he's walking around with his house tied to him. And the whole story is him trying to get this house to this waterfall, and he finally gets there. And when he gets there, he finally realizes that the adventure all along has been right in front of him. But he's been tied to this house. And he's been failing to live freely because he's been tied to this house. In the same way, Jesus is looking at Nicodemus, saying, you have tied yourself to this religious activity that you think will save you and bring restoration, when I have been here all along. That's why he starts quoting Ezekiel. That's why he starts going back to the prophets when he talks to these guys. So he says, you must be born again, or born from above. In other words, he looks at him and says, I'm not something you add to your schedule. Jesus is not something that you add to your schedule. He's not something you add to your life. He is all-consuming, or you don't know him. He's not a part of things. Jesus is not morality or goodness or even church. Jesus is not being a good person. That's not what Jesus is. Jesus is completely otherworldly. And when you read the book of Ezekiel, you see this picture painted where God is furious because they have built their thresholds, literally, in Ezekiel 43. God is mad because they built their doors right next to his. And they built their houses right next to his. And with only a wall separating the two. And they have decided that God is just kind of one of the priorities in our life. Listen, God is not a priority. He is all. Jesus Christ is not a priority. He is all. He is the single guiding focus of your life. And Jesus looks at him and says, you must be born again, or born from above. In other words, everything must change, Nicodemus. You must start anew. I also want to point out to you that being born is a passive thing. None of my children chose to be born. None of them made that decision. That wasn't something that they decided and then we'll come. No, that's not what happened. Being born is entirely a work of God. You are born. Not picked up, not built up by your own efforts, but born. So, he says here, Nicodemus responds, and we're going to go to exchange number two. He says, how can a man be born when he is old? He asks him this, how can a man be born when he's old? Now, a lot of people like to joke that Nicodemus is missing the point. He's not. Hear me, he's not a fool. He understands what Jesus is saying. And what he's doing in response to Jesus is the same thing all the Pharisees do, which is, we can't throw off this system that we're so tied to. We can't get rid of it. It's who we are, Jesus. This is so ingrained in us. You're asking us to change everything about us. Jesus' answer is, yes, I am. Because then you'll be saved. Then you'll be rescued. You're asking us to throw off everything. So he says to him, you're asking something impossible, Jesus. I am old. How do I start over? I'm a grown man. Jesus' response is found in Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27. But we're going to look at his response here in verse 5 first. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes, or from where it comes from, or where it goes. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. So in Ezekiel chapter 36, it says this, and I just want to read this to you so you'll get the picture of what Jesus is doing. Chapter 36, verse 25 says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you. And he's talking to the people of Israel. I will sprinkle water on you. I will clean you with water. He's proclaiming justification. I'm going to justify you. I'm going to make you righteous. And then he goes on and he says, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. So Jesus is quoting that when he says you must be born of water and spirit. This is not some commentary on baptism. That's not what he's doing. He's explaining God has to justify you, and not only does God have to justify you, then God has to sanctify you. He has to wash you with water, and then he has to clean you by giving you a new spirit to live within you. This is the same thing that Paul talks about in Colossians chapter 3. The old has gone, the new has come. You are no longer the old. You are now the new, and that new is being renewed daily after the image of its creator. Isn't that marvelous to think about? Isn't that amazing? That God doesn't just cleanse you from sin and forgive you, but instead washes you with water, cleansing you from sin, and then puts the new spirit within you. So Nicodemus is told, Nicodemus goes, how does this happen? And Jesus goes, easy, I do it. I'm the one that does it. I do it. Did you notice Nicodemus' question is, how does a man go back into the womb? Jesus' answer is, you don't. I do it. You must be born of water and spirit. You must be born of water and spirit. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit. So let's break this down. First he says, don't marvel. Verse 7, don't marvel that I said to you, you must be born of the spirit. Don't marvel at that. You must be born again. Don't be shocked about this. You see, God will cleanse his people. God is making something new. God will justify you and sanctify you in Jesus Christ. He will change all that you are. And he says, don't be shocked at that. And then he says, look, the wind blows where it wants. The wind. Think about that in the book of Ezekiel. I don't know if you've ever read Ezekiel. Some of you probably haven't. So we'll do a very fast blitz overview. Ezekiel starts with a sinful people who reject God. God leaves. He leaves his people. He marks the ones who believe in him. He leaves. Even the ones who believe in him suffer at God's leaving. God leaves and people die. And then from chapter 9 all the way to chapter 30-something, God is not there. And Ezekiel is crying out with weird visions and weird things, and the Spirit of God has departed. Spirit of God does not re-enter the temple until chapter 43. From 9 to 43, the temple of God is spiritless. The Spirit of God shows up around chapter 30, and it keeps coming slowly. And there's all this imagery about, I heard the sound of the wind, and it was the Spirit of the Lord. I heard the sound of rushing waters, and it was the Spirit of the Lord coming down on us. I heard the wind blowing, the rushing waters coming, and the Spirit of the Lord inhabited his people. And you got the Valley of Dry Bones imagery, where he asked, can these bones live? You see, all throughout Ezekiel, the people are trying to manipulate God's presence. They're trying to bring back the Spirit of God, trying to pull him back in. And God says here in John chapter 3, listen, I go where I want. I am like wind. You don't force me to come. I come and I go as I please, and I go where I will. And Jesus says the Spirit of God is like the wind. You can't tell where it's coming from. You can't tell where it's going. It blows at will and brings life at will. So he says, you cannot manipulate the Spirit of God. Beware, brothers and sisters, when we decide to try and manipulate God's Spirit. When you ask for a sign, when you ask for some sort of, when you try to make a deal with God, remember, you are not on equal footing with God. This is not an even exchange between two equal partners. This is a king of all glory and majesty picking up a dead body and bringing it to life. That's what faith is. King of all glory and majesty picking up our dead bodies and giving us life. This is not an even exchange. This is not a boardroom meeting where you're presenting a proposal that the CEO can accept or reject. This is a king of all glory who will have his way. And Jesus looks at Nicodemus and says, the wind blows wherever it wants. brings salvation wherever it wants. God is not tame. So in Ezekiel, we have this picture of the Spirit coming. And in chapter 43, which we referenced earlier, the Spirit shows up where He wants to. Nicodemus, or Ezekiel, is at the east gate of the temple and hears the sound of the Spirit coming. And He lifts him up and puts him on the inner side of the temple, and the Spirit of the Lord fills the temple. And it's this glorious picture of God's presence coming and wiping out all idolatry and bringing life where there was death. Is this not exactly what is happening with Jesus walking into the temple of God in the New Testament and clearing it out? Isn't this exactly what He did last chapter? Jesus is saying, "My Spirit has come. It is here. Believe me. Trust me. And you'll be saved. You'll be born again. Trust me. I am God. I am the Spirit of God manifest on this earth in human form, ready to redeem and rescue. I am God Himself, here to save." That's what He looks at Nicodemus to say. And he gets the feeling Nicodemus still doesn't get it. So we come to the last exchange that we're going to look at today in verse 9. Nicodemus still not quite understanding. I mean, he gets the basic. I got to throw off all that I used to be, and the Spirit of God will save me. God is the rescuer. Jesus Christ will redeem me, sanctify me, justify me, and sanctify me. And Nicodemus says, "How can these things be?" In other words, I'm going to put it in a long form. "Jesus, I have been working so hard to be good enough. I have been struggling so hard to be good enough. I have been living my entire life. I have a ton of your book memorized. I know what God says. And how can this happen?" At his wit's end, he says, "How can this happen?" And you know he's at his wit's end because he doesn't say another word in the rest of the conversation. Did you notice that? This is the last time he speaks. He's done. I don't know what to do. How can this be? And this is the place where you need to come, where you look at Jesus and go, "I don't know how this works." Because only there can you see that you are desperate for Him. "I can't do this" is the first statement in pushing yourself to salvation. In pushing yourself to understand Christ is, "I can't do this." So he says, "I can't do this. How can this be?" And Jesus answered, "You are a teacher of Israel and you don't know these things?" See how Jesus turns it around? At the beginning of their conversation, he said, "Teacher, Rabbi, we know you're a teacher from God because no one can do these signs." And Jesus goes, "Wait, I thought we were on equal footing." This is a reminder, you are not on equal footing with this guy. Jesus is the teacher. You are a dead body that needs resurrection. Jesus is the healer. Jesus is God. Jesus is God. And He will clean you with water and sanctify you with a new spirit. And He says, "You're the teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things?" He says, "Truly, truly, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony." Check that out. Jesus said "we." So He puts Nicodemus in his place. "We are not on equal footing, Nicodemus." But then He says "we." "We, I want you to understand the condescension that Jesus has done for you. The coming down from heaven that Jesus has done for you." He says "we." He includes Himself with Himself, His disciples, other people who have begun to follow Him. All of a sudden, they're elevated. Jesus says, "We teach these things and you don't believe them. You don't accept them. We." Listen, how great is this God that will look at you, someone who does not deserve anything, and will lift you up and go, you're with me, not under me. I'm not stepping on you. Jesus doesn't step on you to get to the top. He's at the top, and he pulls you up to be there with him. This is what the Bible means when it says we are fellow heirs with Christ Jesus. Fellow heirs? I rejected him. All my life I tried to do it on my own. I rejected him, hated him. I was an enemy of God. And he took me, a dead person with no living spirit, and raised me to life and rescued me. This is the God we serve. It's not some ethereal, oh, I made this decision. It's a God who rescued me from the bottom and opened my eyes so I could see him and lifted me up. And all of a sudden, I'm we. I'm not just that one over there, the one down at the bottom. I'm we. I'm fellow heirs. I'm invited to worship with him and eat at his table. He invites me to be a member of his family. And calls me a fellow heir and then calls me more than a conqueror, though I've never conquered anything. Gives me victory over death, though I deserve to die and stay there. He says here in verse 12, if I have told you of earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? Evidently, he told his disciples of heavenly things. They believed. He told them of earthly things and they believed. And they were elevated to we. Yet the teacher of Israel doesn't get the moniker of we. He says, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Remember, this is, again, imagery from the Old Testament. You see, in the Old Testament, there's this picture, or not a picture, it's actually physically happened. In the book of Exodus, they show up at this mountain. God lights the mountain on fire. And then says, the top of it is, it's described as on fire. You know, you can imagine a thunderstorm, cloud, whatever you want. It's on fire, and it's terrifying. And they're at the bottom of the mountain, and they look up, and God says, don't come up the mountain. If you come up the mountain, you're going to die. And he says, only one person is allowed to come up the mountain and get the law from me, and that's Moses. And the only reason he's able to come up is because I'm clearing the way for him. So Moses goes up the mountain and gets the law, and the mountain's on fire. And there's this imagery. No one can ascend up to God to bring him down. No one can ascend to God to bring him down. And yet in Deuteronomy, God reminds the people, do not say, who will ascend to heaven to bring me down, or who will descend to bring us up. He says, I have come to you. And the promised Messiah was available for their faith from the beginning. And the promise of redemption from Yahweh was there from the beginning. Indeed, his name is Jehovah Mekodesh Kim. I am the Lord who makes you righteous. If they would just have faith in his goodness and his righteousness and obey in that faith, they would be saved. So much so is this is such a physical reality for Israel that Jesus goes on to quote a specific incident. Verse 14, he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. This is a reference to Numbers chapter 21, and you can read it later, but this is what happens. The people of Israel sin against God, and there's a plague of snakes that come, poisonous vipers that show up. And the people cry out to God because their sin has inflicted them, and they are unable to find salvation. So God tells Moses, take a fiery bronze serpent and raise it up high on a post. Basically a dead, inflamed bronze serpent. Hang it up high on a post, on a stake, so they can see it. And anyone who looks at it will be saved. And Jesus says, just as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life. Listen, salvation is easy to grasp. Not because you're smart enough. Not because you're strong enough to do it. Precisely the opposite. Because Christ, who is heavenly, God Almighty Himself, has come down to earth, has posted Himself, taking sin. He who knew no sin became sin, taking sin upon Himself, the image of the serpent, upon Himself, and nailing it to a cross, that whoever would look to Him, whoever's eyes and allegiance would be turned to Him, whoever in humility would recognize they can't do it, they are desperate for the Spirit, would turn and look at Him. He rescues all who would believe, as we read. And this is what the next verse means. Verse 16. For in this way God so loved the world. That's what that reads. God loved the world in this way, that He sent His only Son, that whosoever would believe in Him would not perish but have eternal life. Everybody remembers that. Everybody memorizes that. We write it on our faces at football games. Right? This is how you are saved. Trusting in Christ's goodness, begging the Spirit to move and rescue, begging Christ to save. This is how you are saved. You are a beggar in the kingdom of heaven. In fact, you're not only a beggar, you're a dead beggar. You have nothing to bring to the Lord. Isn't it great to think about? Think about it. You have nothing to bring to God and He wants you. Isn't that great? You have nothing to bring to God and yet He wants you. He wants you and you've got nothing. We can't even bring treasures. They're all His. No, I brought my tithe. It's His anyway. Don't you understand this is His earth? That stuff you own is His. That food we make in our love feast and eat together is His. You have nothing to bring to Him, and yet He gives you salvation and life just by looking at Him. This is what salvation is. Absolute recognition that I am inadequate and He is everything. Whoever believes, the quickest way to believe is this, that you ask the Spirit to move in your heart. If you are struggling with doubt this morning, or if you're not sure, quickest way to believe is to beg God to move in your heart, because He moves where He wants. Because He comes where He wants to. You see, Jesus does all the work. Jesus does all the work for you. Now, there are many that were in Israel that didn't look at the serpent and it died. Ridiculous. All they had to do was look at a bronze serpent on a pole, and they refused. I guess they tried medicine. Maybe they tried to get the venom out on their own. They didn't look, and it died. There are many today who will not look and will die. And it is for us, Christians, to go to them and plead with them, to ask the Spirit to move in them, to share with them the truth of the gospel, and with confidence that He will save. That He will save His way, His time, His people. We have only to be faithful to teach the Word of God, and to teach it with clarity and with honesty.